We're moving right along through this series on universal human longings. Today we come to a passage in 1 Corinthians. So if you have a Bible with you, please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning at verse 17. It's also printed in the insert in your bulletin. And reading a couple of verses, because really all the way through chapter 2 is all one passage. And I debated back and forth figuring out whether we were patient enough and awake enough to be able to read all that. And I decided to kind of assume that you've read this before, and we're kind of going to allude back to it. So I'm going to read verses 17 through 19 in chapter 1, and then skip down and begin at chapter 2 and finish the chapter. Let's read together. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning, I will thwart. Chapter 2. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Yet among the mature, we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the Spirit of that person, which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. For he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we need your discernment. We need the mind of Christ. Lord, this passage tells us what that means. Help us, Lord, to work it out, to dive in by your Spirit, comparing spiritual truths to spiritual truths for spiritual people. And I pray, Lord, that if these things are just a mess of jumbled thoughts and gibberish, anyone sitting here, we pray, Lord, that you would open their eyes to see the magnificent wisdom that is revealed and not something just to be figured out. So, Lord, we pray for you to act. We pray for you to speak through me with my less than eloquent speech. I pray, Lord, that it would not be a stumbling block to those who want something delivered in a cute little package, but would be the very words of God with a demonstration of power. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's play a game of word association. You ready? David Hume. Okay, the first thing you're thinking of is who? Or maybe you're thinking philosopher. Yeah. Or skeptic. Or maybe dead white dude. Something like that. Well, David Hume was a philosopher skeptic who lived a few centuries ago. He's still considered one of the most influential philosophical minds, thinkers of the modern era. You think a guy like Hume would have it all figured out, right? That he would have some unshakable seriousness to to his demeanor from all his accumulated wisdom. But David Hume was not a brain on a stick. With all his musings on reality, when it got him down, he knew the cure for his depression, and I quote, "I dine. I play a game of backgammon. I converse. I am merry with my friends. And when after 3 or 4 hours of amusement, I would return to these speculations, they appear so cold and strained and ridiculous that I cannot find it in my heart to enter into them any farther." End quote. Upon his death, those who knew Hume best were torn how to write about his legacy, because one word that they associated with him was gamer. Yeah. The world is an amazingly complex place, and it begs us to harness it, to understand it, and to live in harmony with the way that things really are. But the world does defy our efforts to figure it out, doesn't it? There's a foolishness to the ways of the world. The philosophers of our age triumphantly assert that there's no such thing as absolute truth, and that anybody who claims otherwise is either selling something or manipulating someone. And yet every single person here longs for what he considers true for me to also be true for you and you and you and you. We feel a deep need to know the truth, truth with a capital T, that will impart knowledge, skill, and insight, all producing a wisdom that corresponds to reality. But we have a problem, right? Because our limitations and our mistakes and our ignorance raise doubts. Our sins and our heart idols, they obscure the truth. They obscure reality for us. And if you're like me, you just get so frustrated. You go, "Ah! Is it even possible to know what true wisdom is? Is it possible to get at it?" And I really do love this passage because Paul just unfolds it for us in a beautiful, humble, and straightforward way. Although the world calls its foolishness, the gospel of Christ, crucified, is the fount of true wisdom. I hope the children got that and you along with them as you were listening along in the children's sermon. Because through the lens of the cross, the mystery of reality comes powerfully into focus for those whom the Spirit reveals it. Therefore, what are we to do with a text like this? To reject as foolish what the world calls wisdom and believe the gospel to gain true wisdom. That's the key to this passage. Simple enough. And we're going to unfold it this morning according to 3 points. The wisdom we want, the wisdom we get, and the wisdom we need. I'll help you fill in the blanks on your outline as we start off. The first point, the wisdom we want. What do we want? We want a reality-based worldview, don't we? Now, there are two words in this passage that appear over and over and over again. And if you're a first century listener, you'd get it right away. But we need a little bit of help. One, because they're translated into English. And two, because we're not in the first century anymore. What are those two words? The two words are wisdom and word. You heard them over and over again as I was reading. And the Greek terms for those words are Sophia and Logos. Okay? Remember those two words, Sophia and Logos, because we're going to be returning to them over and over again in this particular lesson. Now, in the classical Greek era, Sophia and Logos were worldview words. Worldview words. The different philosophical schools had their various explanations of how ultimate reality exists in something called the Logos, with a capital L. You know, it's an idea a little bit like, okay, I'm going to humor the Star Wars fans here, like the Force. Okay, kind of like an immaterial, mystical kind of something, supernatural law or a mystical energy that controls all things, eternally binding them together, all of reality in one, in balance, in harmony, in love, and justice. And this is not just something I'm pulling out of the air. This is something that's in the Bible, but not in the way you think. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. What's the word there? Logos. And see, what John is doing is not agreeing with the pagan philosophy, but he's employing it. He's adopting the term and pouring Christian meaning into it, interpreting it for Christian theology. So Sophia and Logos were major worldview terms that everybody understood in the first century. And to carry the Star Wars analogy further, the way a person shaped their life according to the Logos was the art of Sophia. Okay? So as it was, there were many diverse schools like non-combat Jedi orders that arose teaching their doctrine on how to live wisely according to reality. Or as the Greek might say it, how to live in Sophia according to the Logos. You following me here? Okay. Now, that all sounds very academic, but there was a street-level value in the way that it was expressed. And this is what Paul ran into in the city of Corinth. Because in popular culture, the Logos was essentially understood as speech defined by wisdom. Okay? In this case, the secular rhetorical wisdom of the orators, of the popular public speakers. And by the first century, we know that Greco-Roman literature and classical education used these philosophical terms, Sophia and Logos, to employ the rhetorical art of persuasion in public speaking, appealing to the person's mind, appealing to their emotions, appealing to their ethical impulse, in a sense. But even though the practice of wisdom in relation to the word, Sophia and Logos, was understood and originally associated with more of the form rather than the content, I think we need to admit that the pursuit of a reality-based worldview grounded in wisdom was noble. Okay, this is not something that they were off their rocker, and we all try to do this too, right? But problems always arise, and this is where they come. They come into play because some were better suited for the pursuit than others. I don't mean they were better. I mean they were better suited for the purpose. We'll get to this in a second. And so the wise elites came to despise the foolish nobodies. This helps us to understand the contrasts in the terms that appear in this passage, and essentially the wise man and the fool. You know, I was telling my daughter, Rachel, yesterday that I was preaching on the wisdom and the word. She said, oh, I bet you're going to be talking about Proverbs, right? I said, nope. Oh, you're going to be talking about Ecclesiastes, right? Nope. You're going to be talking about, oh, what's a New Testament passage? Jesus' parables. Nope. Because here we have one of the great passages in the Bible about the foolish man and the wise man and how they're contrasted. I think we need to see that this is the way that it always works out in terms of trying to figure out a reality-based worldview. To the unbeliever, this passage tells us, the logos, the logic, the word, the reality of the cross is nonsense. Okay? When Paul brought that, he made everybody laugh. He made them scratch their heads. He made them go, this is ridiculous. Why? Because no ancient orator would even think to speak with eloquence about a man dying on a cross. It's hard for us to kind of get that because we have the idea of the street preacher going out there and going out in public and saying, I'm going to tell you about Jesus. And everybody gets that idea in their head. But going to a new place with the gospel for the first time and talking about crucifixion was a little bit like bringing up bathroom things seriously in polite company. It was like, you just don't do that. It's impolite. It's inappropriate. You see, crucifixion was too crude to mention in polite or public company. And also, to the unbeliever, the crucifixion of Jesus, a condemned criminal, mind you, right? This is the state that is executing him, proved his dismal failure as a prophet and as a Messiah, and therefore the foolishness of the disciples. Imagine someone coming and saying, I've got the key to the universe, and it's David Koresh. And some of you are going, who, David Koresh? There's word association again. If you don't remember, David Koresh was a man who thought he was the second coming of Christ, in a sense, who lived in Waco, Texas, and I'm sure that wasn't lost in terms of its irony, Waco, you know, Waco, Texas. But we come today knowing that he lost in a shootout and all of his followers were basically scattered and he was dismissed as someone who was a charlatan and a fake. If you come today and say, I've got the wisdom of God and it's David Koresh, you'd be laughed at, right? You'd be dismissed. Nobody would take you seriously. This was the way that the wise men of the age, the public orators also, in a sense, received the message of the cross. But God's wisdom is not like natural human wisdom. Paul makes this clear as he quotes Isaiah as biblical proof, saying that God thwarts the wisdom of the wise. He makes come to nothing the discernment of the discerning. The passage he quotes here, Isaiah 29, is referring back to a time when the kingdom of Judah, back in the Old Testament, was being threatened by the big bad empire, the first of the great empires in the age of empires, Assyria up to the north, who were coming down and saying, we're going to knock on your door, and if you don't open it, we're going to knock it down, huff and puff and blow it down, and then we're going to take you into slavery if we don't kill you all first. And the wise men were coming around Israel's kings, and they were saying, we got this. Let's strategize. Let's figure out a political solution. Let's send some emissaries down to Egypt, and we'll get them to be our big brother, and they can fight Assyria for us. I think that's what's going to solve our problem. And of course, we know from history that it didn't work. Because God was the one who actually saved his people. They're awaiting judgment for another day, but he saved them at that point from King Sennacherib. And Paul quotes Isaiah 29 to show them that all the wisdom of the wise men who are coming with the human wisdom of the world to the king and saying, this is the thing that's going to help us get out of trouble, don't listen to God, are really showing themselves foolish hypocrites, because they were giving lip service to God, but they weren't actually trusting God in the wisdom that they were giving and trusting in. Every worldview sifts people into good and bad. Everyone does. In the categories of fill in the blank, the wise and the foolish, the scholar and the ignorant, the debater, the philosopher, and just the mere proclaimer or asserter. Everyone does. There's street-level categories like that, but there are also logos-level categories, and we see them in this passage too. The saved and the perishing, right? Think heaven and hell type of terms. And we do this today, don't we? The woke and the non-politically correct. The affirming and the non-affirming. The tolerant and the bigot. The kids will understand the wizards and the muggles, right? We do that today. It's the way that worldviews always work. And the problem here is that the way it always cashes out is that the ones who have the theory are always the good ones. And the ones who disagree with the theory, the construction of the clues into some reality-based worldview, are always the bad ones. And so even though it's commendable to try to work out the clues that we have to figure out how to put the puzzle together, because we're fallen, because we're sinful, because we don't have the power to put things together in a way that is non-biased and is good for everyone, we fall victim to the wisdom that we actually get. And that wisdom is a self-promotional game. A self-promotional game. Let me explain to you what I mean by that. That's the second point. The wisdom that we actually get when we try to put the clues together is the ability to sell yourself. Okay? So we sense that we need a reality-based worldview, and it's a noble pursuit, but our fallen human nature, expressed in sinful, idolatrous actions, prevent us from falling into selfish corruption. They can't do that. The postmodernists, the philosophers of today, the ones that are arguing that there is no truth, have actually accurately discerned an underlying power play that is present whenever a person or a group or a society attempts to arrange all the clues of reality into a grand story that makes sense of everything. So this is the way that they explain it. The accepted human wisdom, whatever form it takes, can be explained by essentially pulling back the curtain and seeing who's pulling the levers. And when you do that, all you can find are people who are selling themselves and people who are dictating their desires to others, salesmen and dictators. And the critique, I think, has got a lot to commend it. Okay, I'm not saying that I'm a postmodernist, but their critique of the way that our construction of worldviews works out actually sticks. And this is it's stuck there in the first century, too. Look at the situation that happened to Paul when he walked into Corinth. The professional speech salesman in Corinth they fit this description. Because it was custom for an orator, when he came to a city, to figure out a way to start a business, if you will, to make a living, to make his way in the world. So they'd schedule an oration, a public speech. It wasn't always on the street corner. It might have been, you know, in a hall, in a place where they sold tickets and people would come to listen to them. And if this speech won him some fans and attention to garner a reputation for expertise, he basically put out the sign-up sheet for all the parents, saying, sign up your kids, and I'll teach them how to speak like me, to speak with magic, to speak with the art of persuasion, how to win friends and influence people. And they'd sign on the dotted line, and he'd settle down, and he'd make a living and make his home in that place with his new clientele, teaching them how to speak wisely. Now, when Paul came proclaiming the gospel as a testimony to God, testimony of God, he didn't come with that particular method, with that particular strategy, even with that particular kind of speech, because he didn't want to do what they were doing. He didn't want to sign people up so that they would become his disciples and he would take their money and he would turn them into those who were selling themselves and manipulators themselves. No. He came with a different kind of eloquence and a different kind of wisdom, one that wasn't characterized by its rhetorical rhetorical competence, the kind that that students often will sign up for a debate club in high school, and they'll give them a topic, and their task is to defend it, whether they agree with it or not, right? That's the art of persuasion. Paul didn't come with any of that clever, skillful, manipulative argumentation, or to win students to make a living and a name for himself. Instead, he came with his own means to make a living. You know that, right? As a tent maker. And he said, I'm not going to make myself vulnerable to the charge that I'm selling myself. And I'm going to work twice as hard as everybody else so that you can't make the charge stick. Because he sought to honor Christ, not himself. And to rely on God's power to convert the human heart with the gospel, and not with some sort of rhetorical flourish where you move the masses and get a standing ovation. Consider Paul's physical presentation. Audiences ridiculed back then public speakers who would come with fear and trembling. And it wasn't a whole lot different than today, right? Because when was the last time that you listened to a speaker, maybe it was just today as he bumbled over his words, right? Or someone who was nervous and shaking in their boots. I mean, how did it make you feel? Kind of fidgety and awkward and looking at your watch like, I got to get out of here. This is not good. I got better things to do. Even if Paul didn't come with that kind of physical fear and trembling, we know that he came with that fear and trembling in his heart. That was the manner in which he approached the people in Corinth as he proclaimed the good news, not with clever argumentation, not with a flourish of speech that would make him look like he was the man, but to make Jesus look like he was the man. You see, what he was doing was he was playing the part. Because an ambassador of Christ is not one that draws attention to himself and doesn't puff himself up so that you go, wow, what a great speaker. An ambassador of Christ, Christ crucified, should look the part, should look like Jesus in a sense, play his role, talk in the manner of Jesus. Samara knows that one of the reasons that we ended up here at Heritage 11 years ago as we went around visiting churches after we needed to find a new church home is we came and Steve Hohenberger spoke and we thought, I recognize the voice of Jesus in his preaching. And this is where I need to be. That's why we're here. That's why we're still here, because we recognize the voice of Jesus in Pastor Larry Yeager. And I hope you recognize the voice of Jesus in me. Now, Corinth's speech salesmen were not honest, humble folks who were just trying to offer a valuable service. Because I'm not trying to say it's wrong to drum up a business. My wife's trying to start a business right now so we can pay for the kids' school. That's not the point. Here's what was happening in Corinth. Learning how to speak according to human wisdom with skilled rhetoric was harnessing, just like it does now, the raw power of leadership. And to what end? This is what they were using it for. to manipulate people for their purposes according to their whims. I'd mentioned the book earlier that was published a couple of generations ago, How to Win Friends and Influence People. Have you ever actually picked that book up? I had it on my shelf. I inherited it from a dead grandmother. I flipped through it one time, and I've never seen something so dishonestly brazen and manipulative. It's all about how can I make people like me so I can get them to do what I want? And you see, that's why people were signing up for these speakers that would come into these various large metropolitan areas in the first century, because the only ones who could afford to pay the teacher were the ones who were in the upper class, the elites who were trying to perpetuate their place in society as the wise ones and be able to, in a sense, make sure that they did not fall back down into the nobody class. And so the wise elites were continuing to perpetuate and continuing to pay for their children so they could stay the power mongers. But see, Paul didn't rely on that, and that wasn't his purpose. He was capable of using this rhetorical speech. I hope you know that. It's not like he was saying, I'm a simple gospel preacher, and I have a very small vocabulary, and all I talk about is Jesus, 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 and I say it just like that, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. No. If you've read Paul, you know that he's a master theologian. You know that he actually uses rhetorical devices to make a point, because he knows that that's, in a sense, the way that the human mind responds to a message. If a speaker comes up in here and stands and says, I'm going to tell you what I'm going to say, and I'm going to then say it, and then I'll tell you what I said, and then you can ask questions later. Got it? You're going to go, yeah, that's public speaking 101, but I'm not interested. Paul was able to use, and did at times use, rhetoric, but he didn't use rhetoric for his own purposes, to serve himself. He used rhetoric in the service of Christ. He was a guy who studied all the time. He realized that manipulating others was not what his power was to be used for. And this is a hard lesson to learn, especially for young people. I think I've told the story before about how I was a 17-year-old, wet behind the ears, high school graduate, and it was like a week later, no, less than a week later, 3 days later, I hopped on a plane and went to Russia on a short-term mission trip with a team of people from my church at the time. And there was a guy on our team who seemed to have all the answers to all the questions that I had about the Bible and theology and life. And he also had a way of saying it with a humble and gentle demeanor. So he just blew me away. And I said, here, have some money. Give me this power. And he said, you can't buy it. I just read. And so when I got home, I made a beeline to the local Christian bookstore, to the apologetics bookshelf, and started to buy one book at a time and reading it. And what I hoped to happen was, when I went off to college, that I would become this huge guru that everyone would know they could go to with all the answers. Or if they didn't come to me, I would go to them and tell them what they needed to believe so that I could argue them into the kingdom of God. I hope you know that that doesn't work. It never works. And the reason it doesn't work is because I have, and no one else has, any power at all to be able to unlock your heart to believe the truth about Jesus Christ. So you know what I do now when I prepare for a sermon after I've printed it all off and I've reviewed it? I don't so much anymore pray that God would help me to preach a good sermon. I do a little bit of that. But mostly, I pray for you. I pray that God would open your eyes and your hearts and your minds, and to empower your will to take God's truth, as I hope that I'm sharing it with you. I want you to be able to compare what I'm saying to the Scriptures. And if what I say is off, then don't listen to me. Follow me as far as I follow Christ. But if I'm presenting Christ to you, I want and I beg that the Spirit of God would open up your hearts to transform you right where you sit right now. And how will we transform you? By revealing to you His wisdom. Because we can't all piece it together. We can't put the clues into a puzzle and say, ah, I've got it now. We have to have wisdom that is a different kind. We have to have the wisdom that is divinely revealed to us. That's the wisdom that we need. And this passage tells us exactly what or maybe better to say, who that wisdom is. You see, the wisdom of God is Jesus Christ crucified. The wisdom of this age and all its forms of wisdom are not from God. Okay? They're purely human wisdom. Now, bear with me for what I'm about to say, because I don't want you to tune me off or tune me out. Especially science, philosophy, humanities, and mathematics are fields that preoccupy Greek society as rulers look to these as the fountains of wisdom and insight. And we can learn many things by studying these particular subjects. We can learn much about people, and we can learn much about the way that God's world operates. But these fields, along with any other fields you can fill in the blank of knowledge, are not able to teach us the things of God. And what they'll do to us if we rely on them is we'll begin to call what is falsely called knowledge God's knowledge, because they don't reveal the mystery of the hidden wisdom of God. And I talked about hidden wisdom and a divinely revealed mystery. Those are biblical categories. I think we've talked about them before. In a biblical sense, a mystery is something hidden. Something hidden that only God by His grace can reveal to a person. And it doesn't stay hidden, according to the Bible. In Old Testament times, the mystery of the gospel was hidden in a sense from Jews who considered the Messiah that would have to lose, in a sense, before He would win, a stumbling block. It didn't make any sense to them. It wasn't something that they wanted to get behind and root for. And conversely, the cross of Christ was something that when the Greek mind thought about it, they said, this just, no. Losers win? No. It doesn't make sense. This is foolishness. Paul ran into this kind of response when he was on Mars Hill. Acts 17, you can read about it. The wisdom of God is incarnated in the person of Jesus Christ, the crucified Savior. If you don't get anything else from the sermon, get that. The wisdom of God is incarnated, is made in the flesh, in the Son of God, Jesus Christ, the crucified Savior. And how is this wisdom a mystery? How is it revealed? It's not only the message, but it's the meaning and the significance that's been hidden from Jews who considered it a scandalous stumbling block, and from Greeks who considered it foolishness. And it's still hidden today. It's something like an open secret, right? You can come to a gospel-preaching church anywhere in this country, and I pray anywhere in this world, and you can find Christ preached, Christ crucified, explained, expounded from the Scriptures, the one who died for sinners, who raises us up and redeems us, the one who this passage tells us is our righteousness, our holiness, our redemption, our sanctification. This Jesus, the wisdom of God. But for unbelievers, sadly, they either refuse to accept it, they choose to ignore it, or some haven't even heard it yet. And so that's why Paul preaches. That's why he proclaims. That's why preachers still do what they do. You realize that we talk to the same audience every Sunday, and it's like preaching to the choir. Why do we keep on doing it? It's because this is the power of God to salvation. To proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ crucified is God's means to save sinners and to help us to unlock the whole vision of reality, the way that God works. The gospel mystery is the scandalous and foolish message that the public execution of the final Jewish king is the climax of God's plan to save the world. Who would have thunk? But see, we get to participate in knowing about this because God has divinely revealed it to the least of these, to the losers in a sense. Remember the comparisons in the passage where you have the wise and the foolish, you have the scholar and the ignorant, you have the wise man and the one who doesn't know anything, you have the powerful and the weak, you have the noble and the ones who are born nobodies. In God's wisdom, His upside-down kingdom wisdom, He decided that the way He wanted to reveal us His heart and His plan was to reveal Himself to the nobodies. That's who you are, you know. You're not special unless God says you're special, right? But God has made us special. And he's chosen to reveal to us his divinely revealed mystery of Christ crucified, the wisdom of God, so that now we really do truly have wisdom. The world calls us foolish. The world says, you don't have anything figured out. You're a bunch of simpletons. But that's okay, because we have the mind of Christ. Let me give you an example of how this can kind of cash out, because we keep talking about the mind of Christ and understanding the wisdom and the mystery of Jesus Christ crucified. Let's talk about politics for a second, okay? Now you're going, uh-oh, what's he going to say now? Okay, in this country at least, but in many other places around the world, the way to look at and work out politics generally divides into two basic parties, conservatives and liberals, right? Okay, here we go. Now you're listening. And most of us tend to fall into one of those two camps and then to begin to adopt the conventional wisdom of either one side or the other on the political spectrum, right? Let's take the example of how conservatives tend to see the world. We tend to kind of stress personal responsibility and moral choice. And so when someone does something wrong, we say, well, that was your fault. You should have made a better decision. And if something goes right for them, then they say, they made the right choice. And so we tend to build others up according to what they've chosen to do and to tear others down based on the foolish choice that they made, right? Liberals, on the other hand, tend to see problems associated with the sinful, broken societal injustices that are systemic, okay? And so they tend to look at the things that go well for a person. They say, well, that's an example of how you were born into basically a privileged position. Things go well for you. And things don't go well for you, it's because the system is rigged against you. And so we got to fix the system. We got to pass laws. We got to change policies. We got to start institutions. We've got to protest, right? That's the way it works. And here's the way that it begins to affect all of us. All of us, because we tend to look at the world generally one way or the other, we tend to gravitate toward those who perpetuate these beliefs. And so we read books on one side, and we listen to talk radio on one side. We read magazines. We watch television news shows on our side. And if we tend to look at the other side, we always look at the caricature of the other side so that we can build ourselves up and say, we're the wise ones, and they're the fools. It sounds really dumb when you put it in stark language like that, right? I mean, most of us think that half the population are idiots. I mean, let's be honest, right? Who are we to think that? But see, when you have the mind of Christ, you stop looking at the world in terms of human wisdom. You start looking at the world through the lens of Christ crucified. And here's the exercise that I want to give you right now in terms of how to imagine this. Imagine what it was like for Christ to hang on the cross, looking down at the scene at his feet below him, and what he must have been thinking. If he was a conservative, maybe he was thinking, gosh, if I had just preached one more sermon, maybe they wouldn't have done this. Or if he was a liberal, maybe he was thinking, wow, I can't believe that this is happening. We got to pass a law to outlaw crucifixion. Right? But that's not what Jesus was thinking. He looked down and he didn't think there was a political solution to what was happening. He knew that it was a moral problem, a spiritual problem that put him on the cross. And see, when you begin to see through the eyes of Christ that, for example, in our politics, that we don't have political problems that can be solved with politics, with human wisdom in this world, but you begin to see that we have a spiritual problem that addresses both the things that conservative liberals identify as things that are real issues that we need to deal with in this world, but they won't ultimately solve our problems, and they won't help us to solve the problems because they don't get our eyes set on what truly is the problem. Do you see how having the mind of Christ transforms not only the way you see things, but it transforms the way that you act? As Christians who have the mind of Christ, now that we see things through the lens of the cross, we can work with people who don't see things our way. And we can win some, and we can lose some. knowing that we are secure in our identity as those who are brothers of the one who was crucified. See how that works? Christ crucified is the key to understanding everything. Everything. You can spend a lifetime accumulating natural wisdom while consuming facts and informed opinions and becoming adept at impressing others with your knowledge. But all of that acquired learning and mastered expertise can never get you to God's wisdom. It never can. To get the kind of wisdom that corresponds to the world as God made it and sees it, as reality really is, and that's what we really want, right? A reality-based worldview, not something that we just kind of conjure up and makes us happy. If you want that kind of knowledge, if you want that kind of wisdom, you need to believe in God's logos and shape your life according to God's Sophia. In other words, recognizing Jesus Christ crucified is the key to unlocking a true understanding of reality. And when you view everything through the lens of the cross, it will necessarily shape you into a fool for Christ. Realize the world's wise ones will not affirm you, but neither will they have a hold on you. It won't bother you anymore. Maybe a little bit, but it won't crush you. It won't destroy your identity because you'll know where your identity is, hidden in Christ. And because you know that Jesus is the truth with the capital T, you'll know that truth and the truth will set you free. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we desperately want to understand and to be wise. Help us, Lord, to understand, to know, to believe in, to trust, to put our faith in Jesus Christ crucified, so that we will be fools for Christ, wise in your eyes, probably not wise with our friends and neighbors and family members who don't believe, who can't believe, unless you unlock your mystery in their hearts. Lord, help us to be humble, for we didn't put the pieces together ourselves and we did nothing to make ourselves merit your grace. So, Lord, help us to be gracious and to be kind, to be humble, to be servants of Christ as we pursue the knowledge of you to the end of glorifying you. We pray these things through the wisdom of God. Jesus Christ is his name. Amen.